Last week we looked at King Saul and how he was deposed because he sinned. And we sort of mentioned more or less in passing, but I made a point of it, that although Saul expressed remorse, it was merely remorse over the consequences of his sin. It wasn't genuine repentance for his sin. And he lost the throne for himself and his posterity forever. And then David is appointed king in the next generation. He sins in a way that actually is in some ways more shocking to us. He commits adultery with Bathsheba and has her husband murdered, and yet he stays on the throne. And Psalm 51 is the record of David's response when he was confronted with that sin. And so I want to return to that psalm again this morning, this psalm of repentance. It's one of my favorite passages in Scripture. And for those of you who've already heard me teach on this passage, I beg your indulgence, and I hope you will find a review of this passage as helpful as I do. But this will be new material, I think, to most of you, because by my records, it's been 7 years since we last dealt with this psalm. And so it was read earlier this morning. I won't read the whole psalm, but by way of introduction, let me just reread for you the superscription. Verse 1, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. There are two things I want you to notice here. First, the psalm's title says, to the chief musician. Some of your translations may say, to the choir director. Either way, what it means is that this psalm was written and submitted to the chief musician at the temple for public worship. This was not a psalm for private meditation. It's a public statement. In fact, if you read the superscriptions, you'll discover that many of the psalms have titles. Some of them are Hebrew titles. For example, if you looked up Psalms 4 and 6 and 54 and 55, Psalm 67, Psalm 76, you'd see that the title of each of those psalms, they all fit in a category called Neganoth. Neganoth. That's evidently a fairly easy word for Hebrew scholars. It means that those psalms were composed for an accompaniment with stringed instruments. So when you see Neganoth, that's what it means. Sing this with a stringed instrument. Psalm 16 and Psalms 56 through 60 are labeled miktam. And frankly, even the Hebrew scholars don't have a clue what that means. Luther translated miktam a golden psalm. And some commentators believe it referred to psalms that required a high level of skill to perform correctly, because they're difficult psalms. 13 of the psalms are labeled maskil. These are the contemplative psalms. These are designed for reading and reflection, you know, in your personal devotions, perhaps. Most of the psalms that are titled maskil are rich in doctrinal content. They are a little more didactic than some of the psalms where David is simply pouring out his heart and his emotions. And I want you to notice something. Psalm 32, flip back there real quickly, it's maskil. It's labeled maskil. It's a penitential psalm, just like Psalm 51. In other words, it's a psalm about repentance. In fact, many commentators believe Psalm 32 grew out of the same episode in David's life as Psalm 51. So Psalms 51 and 32, by the way, the Psalms are not in any kind of chronological order or anything like that. So it's not extraordinary to have Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 be actually about the same episode of repentance, and they seem to be. These are companion psalms, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, two different psalms, both about repentance, both of them probably personal expressions of David's own repentance after the most notorious sin in his life. And Psalm 32, if you compared it with Psalm 51, you discover Psalm 32 is more reflective. It's less of an emotional outpouring than Psalm 51. And in fact, like all of the psalms you'll find labeled maskil, Psalm 32 is a doctrinal psalm. It's just rich with doctrinal content. The Apostle Paul cites Psalm 32 in his discourse on the doctrine of justification by faith in Romans 4. And Paul quotes that psalm, Psalm 32, to prove that David believed in the doctrine of imputed righteousness, justification by faith. But this psalm, our psalm for this morning, Psalm 51, it's different in character, completely different. Even though it deals with the same episode of repentance, it's of a whole different flavor. It's more emotional. It's less didactic. It was probably written before Psalm 32. As I said, they're not in chronological order. But Psalm 51 has all the earmarks of being written while David was still in the throes of agony, as he was coming to grips with the horror of his own sin and the shocking wickedness of what he had done. And he's emotionally overwrought, and it comes through in the psalm. That's why I find it remarkable that this psalm is labeled to the chief musician. This psalm is without a doubt the most deeply personal of all the psalms. Out of all the psalms David ever wrote, this is the last one you might expect him to give to the choir master for public singing. It describes David's private shame. It documents the disgrace of a horrible sin that David himself had been desperately trying to cover up for many months. And remember, David was king of the whole nation. He might have been inclined to guard his dignity by trying to keep his sin as quiet as possible, and yet he wrote this psalm to uncover his wretched disgrace for everyone to see, and he gave it to the choir director for use in the public worship of Israel. And he gave it to them for permanent inclusion in the Psalter. So we have it today. Now, you and I aren't kings, but we're pretty protective of our dignity, aren't we? We don't like to have the shame of our sin uncovered. None of us likes that. But can you imagine writing a song that would call to mind the most wretched moment of your life, expressing the depth of emotion in your repentance, and then giving that to Clayton Erb for the choir to sing in front of the whole congregation? That's pretty much what David did here. Now, Scripture says, "He who covers his sins shall not prosper," Proverbs 28:13. David had spent months trying desperately to cover his sin at all costs, but now he just brings it out in the open for everyone to see. It gives you an idea what a remarkable change of heart had already taken place inside David, and that is the main theme of this psalm. It's about David's change of heart, and it's a prayer that God would continue to change and purify his heart. Now, look at the title again, and I want to make another point with this. A psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came into him after he had gone into Bathsheba. I'm pretty sure most of you are basically familiar with this episode in David's life. If you haven't, you know, read the biblical account, maybe you've seen the movie. And there's no reason for us to go into detail, in deep detail today. But here's a summary. David committed adultery with Bathsheba while her husband, she was a married woman, her husband Uriah was one of the captains in his army. Uriah was faithfully serving David and away at battle while David stayed home. And he ends up seducing Bathsheba, this soldier of his wife. According to 2 Samuel 23:39, Uriah was one of David's elite soldiers. He was a member of a band of 37 mighty men who were personally devoted to David and had been his closest friends and companions during those dark days when David lived in exile. You remember when Saul was chasing him everywhere? But David's lust got the better of him, and he sinned with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. And when Bathsheba became pregnant, David tried several desperate schemes to sort of cover it up. And then finally, when none of his schemes worked, he brought Uriah home from the field, hoping that he would think the child was his. But Uriah, as faithful as he was to David, refused to sleep with his wife while the rest of the army was out on the battlefront. And so that scheme didn't work. And so finally, David had Uriah killed, and he took Bathsheba to be his own wife. That's a desperately wicked sin, isn't it? 2 Samuel 11 describes the whole saga, and at the end, just to sum it up, you read these words, which I find frightening. 2 Samuel 11:27, "But the thing David had done displeased the Lord." In fact, some of you are turning there. Go ahead and turn to 2 Samuel 12. And I want you to see exactly what happened after that. 2 Samuel 12, verse 1, and I'll read through verse 4. It says this, "And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came to him and said unto him, There were two men in the city, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except for one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own food, it drank of his own cup, it lay in his bosom, and was as unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him." Now, I'll pause there and point out, David doesn't realize it, but Nathan, by the way, is one of David's advisors, one of his key advisors. Nathan is telling him a parable. And the moral lesson of this tale involves the very wrong David had committed. But such is the blindness of hypocrisy that subtle moral lessons are often lost on a hypocrite, and that's what happened to David. He's listening to this. He doesn't see himself in the moral of this tale. He thinks Nathan's telling him about a real incident that truly happened, and his reaction to Nathan's tale about this poor man's pet lamb was immediate outrage. He got angry, and rightfully so. Verses 5 and 6 say this, "David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, As the Lord lives, the man who has done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Now, picture this scene in your mind. As far as David knows, Nathan is telling him a story about a real man and his pet lamb, and David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He's immediately furious, and he passes the death sentence on this guy who he thought was somebody else. And yet, now think about this. The sin Nathan describes in the parable is mild by comparison to David's actual sin. In the parable, it was only a lamb that was stolen. It was only an animal that was killed. In real life, David had stolen another man's wife, a man who had been a faithful friend to David for many years and who was away only because he was still serving David. And David had that man killed in order to take his wife. Not just a lamb, but an innocent man who had never been anything but a faithful friend to David. And the truth is, David's own sin was worse by magnitudes than this fictitious act of injustice that had him breathing out condemnation and threats of death. You see yourself in David's reaction? I do, honestly. I'll be honest with you. It's so easy to hate other people's sins. And we subtly deceive ourselves when we try to justify our own sin. And did you ever notice, it's easiest and we have the most hatred for other people's sins when those are the same sins we commit. I hate to see other people, especially my own kids, commit the sins I'm guilty of. That's how we do. It apparently did not even occur to David that he was guilty of a sin that was far worse than this parable that had evoked such outrage from him. So, try to imagine what David must have felt like when Nathan jolted him to reality and pointed his prophetic finger at David's forehead and spoke the prophetic words of verse 7. "Thou art the man." That's the King James. I love that. "Thou art the man." David had passed this harsh sentence against an imaginary man who stole his neighbor's lamb. He'd sentenced him to death, and now he discovers he's the man he just judged. God's judgment against David would also be severe. Nathan tells him, verse 7, Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house. I gave your master's wives into your bosom. I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given you such and such things. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You've killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife. You've slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house. Because you have despised me, this is God speaking, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes. I will give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I'll do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Scripture tells us, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He scourges every son whom he receives, Hebrews 12:6. And in fact, this was part of God's covenant with David. In fact, just a few pages back in your Bible, look at 2 Samuel 7:14. God gave this promise to David concerning his offspring who would occupy the throne. This is a promise specifically about Solomon. It speaks of Solomon. And God says, I'll be his father, he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, which by the way Solomon did, if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. The same principle applied to David himself, of course. He couldn't sin and escape the chastening hand of God. And because his sin was severe, the chastening would be severe as well. But notice, even though David's discipline was severe, it was merciful. David didn't die, even though David himself had already declared the death penalty for a sin less than what he actually did. He didn't die. He wasn't even deposed from his throne. This is a great question people often ask. Why was David allowed to remain king of Israel even after committing such a heinous sin as this? The fact is, that would have been a just punishment too if the kingdom of Israel were held to the same leadership standard that applies to elders of the church. David would utterly have been disqualified from leadership, and he would have been deposed from the throne. But here's why God showed him mercy. God had made an inviolable covenant with David and with his house forever. David represented the bloodline of the Messiah. And so at the heart of God's covenant with David was this vast promise of divine mercy for David and for all of his offspring who would sit on the throne of Judah. And the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant required the continuation of the Davidic line on the throne. And still reading from 2 Samuel 7, look at verses 15 and 16. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before him. And thy house, thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. That's an unconditional promise. That's God's covenant with David. And our God is a covenant-keeping God. And so mercy was extended to David as soon as he confessed his sin. Look again at 2 Samuel 12:13. 2 Samuel 12:13. As soon as David heard those words, thou art the man, his conscience, which David himself had deliberately hardened for so long, David's conscience suddenly awoke with a fury, and the result is an outpouring of the deepest kind of repentance from David's heart. And by the way, just from a theological perspective, you understand that repentance itself is a gift from God. This was God graciously granting David repentance. And he pours out his heart. David, to his credit, immediately confessed that he had sinned. He didn't attempt any explanation. He didn't try to soften or rationalize away the seriousness of what he had done. He didn't engage in blame shifting or self-defense. He yields immediately. He ended right at this point those months of attempts to cover up his sin. He fully owned his guilt, and he did it immediately. And the Lord's tender mercy was already there to meet him. The moment he said three words, "I have sinned," Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." In other words, the Lord formally commutes the sentence that David had pronounced against himself. And I want you to notice that although God showed him mercy, forgave his sin, put it away from him, commuted the sentence of death that David had uttered against himself, notice that the discipline administered by the hand of God against David was still dreadfully severe. God is not to be trifled with. He's to be feared. And David was by no means just totally let off lightly. In fact, David bore the consequences of this sin for the rest of his earthly life. From this point on, the story of David becomes a chronicle of frustration and tragedy as the evil consequences of his sin sort of have a rippling effect that reaches to the very end of his earthly days. Now, on the other hand, it's hard to imagine any more monstrous sin than the sin David committed. It's difficult to conceive a more wicked crime than this kind of conspiratorial murder that David had committed against Uriah. This was a capital offense. And if God had exacted the death penalty, it would have been perfectly just. What David did deserved death. And David was literally the first one to admit that. But Nathan tells David, verse 13, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Howbeit, because by this deed you've given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." And Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. Now, that's the setting for our psalm. That gives you the context, and I hope you can sense something of what must have been in the mind and the heart of David at this point. I hope you can see this situation from David's perspective. Maybe sometime in your life you've known what it is to have a secret sin suddenly exposed. Something you thought no one would ever know is suddenly brought out in the open. And if you've ever been through that, you must know something of the shame David felt. Multiply that shame times the magnitude of this enormous sin, and remember that everyone in the entire nation knew who David was and knew that he had sinned, you and I probably can't even begin to fathom what it would feel like to be publicly ashamed on such a scale. It's a frightful thing even to try to imagine. Not only that, imagine the sense of dread David must have struggled with. Have you ever been in a situation where you're about to reap the consequences of some sin? You've done something terribly wrong, perhaps in secret, and the thing has been found out, and now you know there will be inescapable consequences. My life as a child was filled with experiences like this, you know? I'd get caught, my mom would catch me, and she'd say, "Wait till your dad gets home." Just that anticipation that, when my dad gets home, I'm really going to get it. This is like that, only on a cosmic scale, you know? This is one of the most horrible feelings you can imagine. It's a horrific mixture of grief and fear and horror at what you've done. And frankly, it feels like hell on earth. You ever had that feeling? Add that to David's sense of shame, and you have a taste of what his state of mind must have been when he wrote this psalm. It's a state of mind, frankly, that's worse than any kind of grief you can fathom. Worse than having lost a loved one. Worse than having suffered a severe injury of any kind. It's just the worst feeling in the world, literally. Now, look at the psalm itself. This is a psalm of repentance. I think it's the greatest chapter of repentance in all of Scripture. And I find that significant, because how many times have you heard people point to David's sin with the express purpose of minimizing their own sin, you know? Well, sure, I've sinned, but look at what David did. I haven't done anything nearly as dark as that. And I hope you don't think your guilt is diminished by the greater sins of someone else. But here's what's important. The focus throughout Scripture is never on David's sin, but on his repentance. And in fact, I'm convinced the reason Scripture records the Bathsheba episode in such vivid, colorful detail is not to highlight David's sin, but to give us a flesh and blood lesson on repentance. And this psalm is the focal point of the whole thing. This psalm is a great lesson in what true repentance looks like. You know that remorse is not the same as repentance, right? We talked about this briefly last week. And there are all kinds of examples of people in Scripture who were remorseful but not repentant. Esau had great remorse when he sold his birthright. He was desperate to try to get it back. He even sought to get it back with tears. Judas was smitten with such remorse for his sin to the point that he went out and killed himself. But neither of those is an example of authentic repentance. So what they do teach us, though, is you can be sorry, you can cry, you can even have so much regret that you go out and kill yourself, and still all of that is short of what Scripture describes as genuine repentance. So what is true repentance? What distinguishes repentance from merely remorse? And Psalm 51 gives us several clues, and that's what I want to focus on as we sort of breeze through this psalm this morning. We're going to do this fairly rapidly, and we won't have time to look at every verse, but I want to call your attention to four aspects of David's prayer that mark this prayer as a prayer of authentic repentance. When you see these four characteristics, you know you are seeing genuine repentance. And so take these down. There's four of them. Number one, he is occupied with sin's guilt, not its consequences. He's occupied with sin's guilt, not its consequences. And if you want to shorthand that, just put guilt, not consequences. Remember that this psalm is pouring forth from the heart of a man who has just learned that he will live the rest of his life under God's discipline. He now knows that his own children will dishonor him because the Lord has told him through Nathan the prophet that evil will arise in his own household. That can only mean one thing. His kids are going to rebel and shame him. His wives will be taken from him and made to commit adultery in broad daylight. That's part of the judgment. And by the way, those prophecies really came to pass, literally. You'll recall that Absalom, David's favorite son, attempted to usurp David's throne. You read in 2 Samuel 16 that one of David's most trusted advisors, Ahithophel, counseled Absalom to set up a tent on the roof of the palace where Absalom would go in broad daylight with his father's concubines. And he did that in order to proclaim in the sight of all Israel that he now held power over his father, and he was laying claim to everything that belonged to David. That's how David's favorite son dishonored him publicly, just as God had said. And the rebellion led by Absalom is one of the most dismal chapters in Israel's history. It's certainly the most painful period in David's life. And David had been through some trials, but the thing with Absalom was the worst ever. And think about this. David knew that was coming when he prayed the prayer of Psalm 51. He also knew when he prayed this prayer that the child he had conceived in his adultery with Bathsheba would die. This was a profoundly traumatic event for David. 2 Samuel 12:16. I read it earlier. It says David besought God for the child. He fasted. He went in. He lay all night on the earth, meaning he lay on his face on the ground, pleading with God to preserve the life of that baby. He was distraught. It was unbearable grief for him because he knew it was the consequence of his own sin. And you may remember that when that child finally died, David's advisors were afraid to tell him because his grief was so deep and so obvious, they thought one more bit of bad news is surely going to kill him. And so we know that the terrible consequences of this sin were a heavy load in David's heart and mind, and he bore that load for the rest of his life. And yet, in this prayer, in this psalm of repentance, David doesn't even mention his sin's consequences. He utters no prayer for the life of the child. He makes no complaint against the severity of God's discipline. His outrage in this psalm is reserved only for his own sin. He makes no complaint against the discipline God was meting out to him. It was the sin that most disturbed David, not the punishment. He was wholly concerned with his guilt, not the consequences of his sin. Look at verse 3. I acknowledge my transgressions. Are you back in Psalm 51? That's where you should be. Verse 3, I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. And verse 4, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and might be clear when thou judgest. In other words, David is saying, Lord, whatever discipline you see fit to bring against me, it is just. Let no one question the righteousness of God for his treatment of David. That's David's own testimony. Lord, that you might be justified when you judge. In modern language, David simply admits that he deserves whatever is coming to him because he is guilty as charged. It's refreshing, isn't it? Feigned repentance is nothing like this. In fact, this is very rare. You deal with people in the counseling room about their sin. I've only seen this maybe once or twice in my entire ministry. But the natural inclination we all have is when someone is pointing out our sin, our minds just sort of naturally gravitate to wanting to lay the blame at the feet of those who've tried to call us to account. You know, I don't like the process they followed, or they weren't very gracious with me in doing that, or whatever. Blame the person who brings your sin to the forefront rather than acknowledging your sin yourself. That's what we all try to do. And when you see that, you know that what you're seeing is not authentic repentance. I mentioned a few years ago, I listened to one of the most disgusting things I've ever heard is the taped testimony of a fairly well-known radio preacher in Dallas who was arrested for soliciting prostitutes. And he apologized to his family and his flock for any hurt he might have caused. He cried and wept and said what a bad choice he'd made and this was a mistake. He wept aloud. He begged forgiveness. But then he spent nearly an hour reprimanding the people who had urged him to step down from public ministry. He called them self-righteous Pharisees, and he ranted and raved against people who wanted to call him account for his sin. That is not repentance. True repentance accepts the consequences of sin and mourns the guilt, not the other way around. I once, years ago, counseled a woman who was caught in the very act of adultery by her husband. She had been unfaithful to him numerous times over several years of their marriage. And this time he told her he was going to divorce her. And she came to me for counsel, saying she wanted to save her marriage. I have never dealt with anyone who was more emotional than that woman. She would sob and wail, and sometimes all she could do was moan. Just sit there, and she had very little to say. But you know what? All the raw emotion in the world doesn't signify real repentance. That woman's great sorrow, her almost unbearable grief, all of it was entirely focused on the consequences of her sin. She lacked any sense of real guilt. In fact, she constantly sought to explain her sin away by blaming other people, blaming things that happened in her childhood, blaming how her parents had raised her, and on and on. And it was not real repentance, and that was ultimately made clear by subsequent sins that she committed. But the thing I remember about that was just the sobbing and the moaning, and at the time I thought, I don't think I've ever seen anyone so distraught. And in my immature mind, I thought, that's got to be genuine repentance. It wasn't. Too many people equate emotion with repentance. They think tears and sorrow and regret equal repentance. And those things are not repentance. Even Judas had tears and sorrow and regret. But at the heart of true repentance, it's a very simple principle. It's a conviction of our own guilt. And therefore, the person who is truly repentant is never indignant about the consequences of his sin. And that's a hard state of mind to be in, isn't it? Repentance is, I've said this before, the most unnatural thing for sinful hearts. That's why we know it's a gift of God. And it also means that true repentance is occupied with sin's guilt, not its consequences. And it's clear from this psalm that David had the right perspective on this. He speaks of the guilt of his sin, not the consequences. Later, he would lie on his face and beg God for that infant's life. Later, he would mourn his son Absalom and plead for his soul. But here, in the midst of his repentance, David was concerned with the guilt of his sin, not the consequences. That's principle number one. Number two, second, his focus is upward, not inward. His focus is upward, not inward. One feature of this prayer that will be remarkable to anyone who's ever done any kind of counseling is the Godward focus of it. When people become tangled in sin's web, it is usually very difficult to teach them to focus on God rather than themselves. In fact, most of the work in counseling consists of trying to refocus someone who is fixed outward on others, or worse, inward on himself. The struggle with sin inevitably has that effect. It skews our focus, like Adam and Eve, who tried to hide themselves from God in the garden. We fear the thought of God, and so we turn our attention elsewhere, usually inward. And modern psychology only exacerbates the problem, telling people they need to boost their own self-esteem. They should not give in to guilt feelings, and you need to learn to forgive yourself. You've heard that expression, I'm sure, a lot. You need to learn to forgive yourself. What does that even mean? One thing is certain, there is absolutely nothing anywhere in Scripture that encourages us to think in those terms. On the contrary, you'll search this psalm in vain for any suggestion that sinners should be concerned with self-esteem. David's focus is entirely Godward, not on himself. And notice that he appeals to the mercy of God before he even mentions his sin. Verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God. According to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." The mention of his sins, the end of the sentence. Everything else is a plea in worshipful language addressed to God. That's where his focus was. Notice how David extols the Lord's mercy in degrees. From the idea of mercy to loving kindness to tender mercies. And suddenly David, whose heart had grown cold for many months, is hungry for the mercy of God. That is a sure sign of genuine repentance. Listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's dealing with this same passage, and he says this: "A new desire for God is so obvious here in the case of David. What a remarkable thing this is," Lloyd-Jones says. "I do not hesitate to assert that this is perhaps the most subtle and delicate test as to whether we have genuinely repented. Our attitude towards God." Have you noticed it in this psalm? He says, "The one against whom David has sinned is God, and yet the one he desires above all is God." That's the difference between remorse and repentance, Lloyd-Jones says. The man who has not repented, but who is only experiencing remorse, when he realizes he'd done something against God, he avoids God. Lloyd-Jones says, "The man who has not been dealt with by the Spirit of God and has not been convinced and convicted of his sin tries to get away from God, to avoid him at all costs. He doesn't think, he doesn't read the Bible, he doesn't pray, he does everything he can not to think about these things. But the extraordinary thing about the man who is convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit is that although he knows he has sinned against God, it's God whom he wants. Be merciful to me, O God. He wants to be with God. Lloyd-Jones calls that the peculiar paradox of repentance, wanting the one whom I've offended. Yeah, this is truly remarkable when you think of it. David fully acknowledges the greatness of his offense against God. Verse 4, against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, and yet it is God whom he desires above all else. And that's where his attention is focused. Number 3, if you're taking these down, notice. Third, he seeks pardon, not pity. He seeks pardon, not pity. There's no hint of self-pity in David's prayer. He freely acknowledges that he has sinned, verse 3. And far from seeking pity, he goes out of his way in verse 4 to exonerate God from any charge that David has been treated too harshly. And then in verse 5, he says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, I want you to look at that verse, verse 5. This is one of the classic proof texts on the doctrines of human depravity and original sin. David is pointing out that he inherited a sinful nature from his parents. So when he says, in sin did my mother conceive me, he's not saying that his mother was guilty of fornication. And he's not suggesting that there's anything less than honorable about the union of a man and a wife. Hebrews 13:4 makes this emphatic. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. So when David says his mother conceived him in sin, he's not saying that the act of conception involved a sin on her part. He's speaking of the sin nature that he inherited from his parents, just as we all inherit a sin nature from our parents, who got it from their parents, who got it from their parents, and so on, all the way back to Adam. And Paul discusses this in Romans 5, Romans 5:12. Listen to this. By one man, sin entered into all the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. And Romans 5:19, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Adam's fall had the effect of making all of us sinful. That's known as the doctrine of original sin. And there, we've talked about that before. You can get the recordings of the messages on that. But that's the doctrine of original sin. It means we're all tainted because of Adam's sin. We inherit a sinful nature because the entire race is fallen. We're sinners before we ever sin. We're born with a bent towards sinning. Sinning is in our very nature, and we are sinners before we ever commit a single deliberate act of sin. That's what David is saying here. We sin because we are sinners. We don't become sinners when we sin. And so he's saying, basically, I was sinful from the moment of conception. Now, let's face this squarely. This is a difficult doctrine. If you don't think it's difficult, you probably need to think about it a little more deeply. Because there's something in every one of us that wants to protest, this is not fair. If we're born into sin, if sin is inbred in us, and if our hearts are inclined to sin from the beginning, then we think, well, then the choice wasn't mine, it was Adam's. That's not fair. I'm not really to blame. And we try to use our depravity as an excuse to avoid the responsibility for our sin. But here David is not using his depravity as an excuse. Instead, he is thinking deeply about his guilt, and he sees that it's not just his actions that were sinful, but the core of his very being. He traces the filth of this wicked deed all the way back to its source, and he has to confess that the whole river is polluted right up to the spring from whence it came. This is a confession by David that's contrary to what we often ourselves say and what we often hear in the counseling room. Well, okay, I sinned, I screwed up, I made a mistake, but that's not really me. I didn't do that. That's not how I am. David's saying, that's exactly how I am. I am rotten to the core. And that's how we ought to see original sin. We are sinners by nature. Our innermost desires, all of them, are corrupt and sinful. Our fundamental character is base and wicked. And far from being an excuse for our sin, that is the main reason we deserve condemnation. Our wicked acts of sin are merely a reflection of our wicked character. It's who we are in the innermost core of our being that makes us most worthy of condemnation. And so David's statement, "I was shapen in iniquity," that's not an excuse for his sin. It's a confession that he is altogether sinful. David isn't saying, "I couldn't help it. I was born that way." And he doesn't say, "I can't believe I did that. That's not really like me at all." He's acknowledging that sinfulness defines who he is. He's coming to grips with the real depth of his guilt. He's not making excuses. He's making a confession. He's looking for pardon, not pity. Now, as I prepared this message, it occurred to me that there might be someone who's tempted to think these truths apply only to the worst of sinners. You know, you say to yourself, well, this is a good admonition for anybody who's involved in serious sin. And it's certainly a good thing David repented. I mean, look at what he was involved in. Adultery, conspiracy, murder. It's no wonder he felt the way he did. I'm thankful to God that I've never committed adultery or murder. And if you find yourself thinking that way, I would first urge you to study the doctrine of original sin. And remember that you are as infected with sinful human depravity as David was. And apart from the grace of God, you would fall into sins that are equal or worse than what David did. And remember that lust carries the same kind of guilt as adultery, according to Jesus. And anger is morally no better than murder, regardless of the flagrancy of your sinning. There is one important regard in which you and I and all of us are every bit as guilty as David. We were all shapen in iniquity and sinners from the moment of our conception. And if you've never come to the point where you see that is the real issue, that's what you need redemption for, you've never really come to grips with where you stand before God, and you need to be born again. Now, I have to move on. If you're following the outline, we pointed out that in this psalm, number one, David is occupied with sin's guilt, not its consequences. Number two, his focus is upward, not inward. Number three, he seeks pardon, not pity. Now, finally, he prays for cleansing, not a cover-up. He prays for cleansing, not a cover-up. Notice how much of David's prayer consists of praying that God would blot out his sin. Verse 1, blot out my transgressions. Here, he uses language that an accountant would use. Blot out my sin. He's saying, erase it from the ledger. That's what the Hebrew expression means. Eradicate any trace of it. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. That conveys the idea of washing a dirty stain out of a garment. Verse 2 again, and cleanse me from my sin. That speaks of the kind of purification a leper would seek. It suggests that David saw his sin as a moral leprosy from which he desperately needed cleansing. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Hyssop refers to a broom-like branch of a tree that was used to sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice all over the sanctuary. You know, we read about the sprinkling of blood. If you actually saw it, you'd think maybe sprinkling is too mild of a word. They'd take this hyssop, which was a large branch with broom-like feathers on the end of it, dip it into a bowl of blood, and then shake it all around everything. It was a mess. And David is praying, when he says, purge me with hyssop, he's recognizing the need for blood atonement. Verse 9, hide thy face from my sins. That underscores the great shame David felt at knowing that he was covered with such filthiness and his sin was uncovered before the face of God. And he pleads with God to hide his face from that. Verse 9, blot out all mine iniquities. And here, notice he comes full circle almost to the same expression he used in verse 1. Why the repetition of all these prayers for cleansing? He says it in practically every way you could possibly think of to pray for cleansing. Here's what Spurgeon said about that. This is Spurgeon, quote, "It is not enough to blot out the sin. His person is defiled, and he fain would be purified. He would have God himself to cleanse him, for none but God could do it effectually. The washing must be thorough. It must be repeated. Therefore, he cries, multiply to wash me. The dye is in itself immovable, and I, the sinner, have lain long in it till the crimson is deeply ingrained. But, Lord, wash and wash and wash again till the last stain is gone and not a trace of my defilement is left." And Spurgeon goes on to say, "The hypocrite is content if his garments be washed, but the truly repentant one cries, wash me. The careless soul is content with a nominal cleansing, but the truly awakened conscience desires a real and practical washing, and that of a most complete and efficient kind. It is as if the psalmist said, Lord, if washing will not do, try some other process. If water avails not, let fire, let anything be tried, so that I may but be purified. Rid me of my sin by some means, by any means, by every means. Only do purify me completely and leave no guilt upon my soul." I can't match Spurgeon's eloquence, but I hope you get the point of this. There's a reason for the repetition of all these pleas for cleansing. That's what David wants here. He wants cleansing from his sin. He's not looking for a cover-up. Now, and remember, from the time David had first begun to weave this web of sin and deceit, he had been wholly consumed with covering it up, concealing it. And now he doesn't even care about that anymore. He doesn't pray what I might pray, Lord, don't let anybody find out about this. He wants cleansing, not a cover-up. David understood the truth of verse 17. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." And furthermore, he understood that a broken heart and a broken spirit were things he could not concoct on his own out of the force of sheer self-will. In verse 5, he acknowledges that he's constitutionally sinful. He's depraved in his very nature. Think about that for a moment. It means what I keep saying, that a penitent heart is the most unnatural thing in the world. It means a broken spirit and a broken heart were completely beyond David's power to summon, and that's why he turned to the Lord. That's why in verse 10 he prays, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Because, and this is the main point of all of this, only divine grace can accomplish in David's heart the work that needs to be done. In order for David's heart and spirit to be broken sufficiently to make an acceptable sacrifice to God, God himself would have to break David. And if David's spirit would ever be clean enough or his heart pure enough to restore to him the joy and gladness he once knew, he knew that nothing short of a creative act of God could do it. Some people think they can change their own hearts at will. You know, you find yourself thinking this way, I'll sin now and repent later. David knew you can't do that, because repentance is a gift of God. Acts 11, verse 18. 2 Timothy 2, verse 25, those two verses both speak of repentance as a work of divine grace that is granted to sinners by God's sovereign hand. And that may be the key lesson of this psalm. Throughout the psalm, David is pleading for God to do for him what he could not do for himself. And that's the whole point of atonement, isn't it? And God answered David's prayer. Psalm 34, therefore, celebrates the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And that's the very point Paul picks up on in his great discourse on justification by faith in Romans 4. That David celebrates the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Which tells us God did not impute these sins to David. Instead, he imputed them to Christ, who paid the penalty for them. And in return, Christ's righteousness was imputed to David. And that gets us to the very heart of the gospel. It explains how someone who was as guilty as David could find grace and mercy in the eyes of the Lord. And the most wonderful thing about this psalm is that that very same mercy is extended to me and to you and to anyone who will seek it in Christ alone. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that our repentance almost always falls short. We pray for your grace. Give us authentic repentance. Give us true faith. Like David, we need cleansing and we need it desperately. Help us to see that, Lord. Help us to confess it and to embrace it and to declare it with our lips and our behavior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.